Ruth chapter 1. If you need a Bible this evening, you can find a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And Ruth chapter 1 is going to be on page 420. And I just encourage you to have your scripture open and keep it open over the course of the message as we just kind of work our way through a number of verses here this evening. So we're continuing in this study. I hope that it has been and will be helpful for you. It's certainly been a blessing, and just to my own soul, studying the book of Ruth. I've obviously read it many times, but never really looked at it carefully and systematically, and so it's been a blessing, a help to me to do so, and I always feel like I just don't have enough time to share all the interesting things and the insightful things, but hopefully we can just give you a little bit of a taste in any event. Last week we looked at the first five verses, and I want us to read those again, if for no other reason to kind of set the stage for what is to come. So let's take a look here, Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And those two sons took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both also, both of them, and the woman, that's Naomi, was left of her two sons and her husband, bereaved of her sons and her husband." And the gist of those five verses is pretty much encompassed in the title I gave to last week's message, Brutal Times, Bad Decisions, and Bitter Outcomes. And let me just kind of briefly review what we talked about last time, very briefly, but we talked about how difficult times are part of life. There will be times of famine. There will be times of need. There will be times of suffering, even for God's people. And our natural inclination is to respond to trials and hardships with pragmatic, earthly choices. That's essentially what Elimelech and his family did. They went to Moab because it seemed like things might be better there than in Bethlehem, than in the Promised Land. And then we observe that poor decisions often lead to bitter outcomes, and that is what they then began to experience. And as I mentioned last week, I'm not saying necessarily that God took the life of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion specifically as punishment for their decisions. But what we understand characteristically is that when we make choices that really turn us away from God or walk us away from God, that we should anticipate that there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be hard times that will ensue, and if our backs are turned to God, we don't have the strength and the grace then that we are availing to ourselves to face those difficult things. And then the last thing, and this is just kind of where we wrapped up, and really tonight's message is just kind of an unfolding of this last idea. Wise Godward choices bring spiritual blessing. And really, starting here in verse 6, and as we go forward, and not even just the text we're looking at tonight, but as we go forward from here, we see a succession of better choices being made, spiritually oriented choices being made, and we see God's hand of blessing in some measure in response to those choices when you put yourself in a place of blessing. And so we're going to see some decisions that begin to put Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth in a place where they can experience God's blessing. And just kind of as an introduction to that idea, you know, let me just observe that we serve a God who loves to bless his people. And I don't mean bless in the sense of that means you're going to be rich, you're going to be healthy, life's going to be easy, you're not going to have any problems. I don't mean that. But God loves to help us to grow and loves to prosper us spiritually and loves to work in our lives. And sometimes he even blesses us materially and in those tangible ways. But he is a God who loves us and wants his best for us and really delights in blessing his people. And yet when we turn away from God, you know, as Naomi and her husband Elimelech did, you know, sometimes then it seems that we are now experiencing the absence of God's blessing. But ultimately, in all that happens, God's desire is always to bring us back to the place where he wants us to be, to turn us back to him. And that's what our text tonight is about. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 18. And as I read these verses, I want you to notice the repeated reference to the word turning, or the word returning, or turn back, or turn again. Though they're expressed differently, translated differently in our English versions, they are all rendering the same Hebrew word. If you're curious what it is, it's the word shub. And we see that word 9 times in these 13 verses, and it always has that idea of turning back, of returning, of turning again. So take a look here, starting in verse 6. It says, "Then she," of course Naomi, "arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might," here's the first time, "return from the country of Moab. For she had heard that in the country," she had heard in the country of Moab, "how that the Lord had visited his people," the idea is in the promised land, "in giving them bread. Wherefore she went out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return,'" there's number 3, "each of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead." She's talking now about her two sons, how their wives had dealt with them kindly while they were alive, and how you've dealt kindly with me. Verse 9, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband," the idea being a new husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Verse 10, it says, "And they said unto her, 'Surely we will return with thee unto thy people.' And Naomi said," here's number 5, "'Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands?' Number 6, 'Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. And if I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And the implication is, you know, God's kind of holding me, there's some consequences here, and if you go with me, you're just going to get caught up in this hardship that I am experiencing. Verse 14 says, "They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law," and the idea is she kissed her goodbye, "but Ruth clave unto her. And Naomi says to Ruth, 'Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back,'" there's number 7, "'unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou," it's number 8, "'after thy sister-in-law.'" Verse 16, "And Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave thee, or to," here's the last time, "'return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me.'" And the last verse in our text for tonight, verse 18, "When she," Naomi, "saw that she," Ruth, "was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her." So just, you know, in a synopsis there, Naomi is minded to return to Bethlehem from Moab. And the wives of her two deceased sons are faced with a choice. Do they go with her as she heads back to Judah? Or do they turn back and go to their original homes in Moab? And of course, as we understand it, Orpah chooses to return to Moab, not immediately, but eventually. and Ruth chooses to return with Naomi. So we have two young women here of similar backgrounds, two honorable young women, faced with the same choice, and they come to two different conclusions, and that's what this text is about. So with that in mind, I've entitled tonight's sermon, A Tale of Two Turnings. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll go back and work through these verses in a little bit more detail. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who is always there for us. And you do put before us choices. Think about how you would say to the nation of Israel, I put before thee life and death, blessing and cursing. And Father, as we go through life, we understand there are always before us choices. Choices whether we are going to look to you and listen to you and follow you and obey you and trust you. Or choices whether we are going to run to Moab, so to speak. Turn our backs upon you. Just kind of forget about you. So I pray, Father, that as we look at the choices faced by these two young women tonight, as we consider this decision about turning, that we would be honest with ourselves before thee about where exactly we are in our spiritual lives and what turning do we need to do to get ourselves to a place where you will bless us spiritually, where you will cause us to just continue to grow and go forward and make a difference for the cause of the Lord Jesus. So we ask for your help, for your blessing, for your encouragement from your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I really don't have outline points for us tonight. At the end, I'll make some applicational points kind of as a matter of conclusion. But really, what I want to do is just walk through this text and make sure that we understand the gist of what's going on, because it just kind of then serves as a springboard to some of the things that are to follow. So let's jump in here at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that Naomi had heard in the country of Moab, in other words, while she was there in Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So we're told here that the famine is over. And things are much better in the land of God's covenant promise, better than they had been 10-plus years before when Elimelech and Naomi had left Bethlehem, the land of bread, to come to Moab thinking that things would be better there. And so things now are better, and Bethlehem is indeed, again, a house of bread, so to speak. But it's interesting how God makes the point that Naomi hears about this in the country of Moab. She learns as an outsider that things are better back home. Text tells us that the Lord has provided food for them. Okay, do you see that? She heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now, Naomi is one of God's people, and yet she has put herself outside the hand of God's blessing. And here she is in Moab, and she hears that, you know what, back in the promised land, back in the place of God's people, God has blessed his people. He has given them bread. In verse 7, she says, wherefore she went forth. Okay, so she hasn't experienced that blessing. And so she and her daughters-in-law decide to return to Judah. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was. Remember last week we talked about how there's this contrast. There's this place and this place. There's Moab, there's the promised land. And they're kind of set up, you know, against each other as in a good place, in the wrong place. Okay, so she went forth out of the place where she was, Moab, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. Now, the drama of choosing, a choice made by Ruth, a choice made by Orpah, this drama of choosing that follows actually happens out in Moab land, so to speak. It's not in Moab per se. It's not in Judah per se. Admittedly, they join each other, so it was in one another. But the text puts this point. It says, so they have left Moab. Now, they've left where they were living there, and they have turned towards going back to Judah. And as they're on their way back there, they're not there yet. So they've left Moab, they're not to Bethlehem yet. But as they're making their way around this, they come to this place of decision. And it really is a vivid picture of how sometimes we can find ourselves in our spiritual lives in kind of a no man's land, in kind of at a loss, and we're at a point where we need to choose. What direction am I going to take? And Ruth and Orpah have a decision. Do we keep going with Naomi to Bethlehem? Do we go back to our home, our comfort area, I guess we could say, of Moab? What are we going to do? Naomi's returning to the land of promise, which is her home. But these two younger women, what are they going to do? Will they accompany their mother-in-law, or will they go back? And frankly, more hangs on this decision than any of them could have realized, and the implications and what's going to happen. And, of course, one of the things when we read these Old Testament narratives, I say this in particular, like about the book of Job, right? We know how the story ends. And once you know how the story ends, you can't unknow how the story ends. So when you read it successive times, you know where it's going. And so you don't quite read it the same way somebody would who sees it for the first time, dramatically speaking. And you certainly don't read it looking at it the way Ruth and Orpah and Naomi, they didn't know what was going to happen. And they didn't know how God was going to bless Ruth in the end. They don't know any of that. They're just here kind of in the middle in a straight betwixt two. Do I go this way? Do I go this way? Naomi's going to go this way. What are the girls going to do? What are these young women going to do? And the implications are great whether they appreciate it or not. We certainly do because we know what's going to happen. So Naomi begins the conversation that follows. Verse 8 says, "And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband," in the house of a new husband. You know, and in those days, for women, their security, their provision, their place in society was very much rooted in the relationship with their husband and in his place and all of those things. So that's just different from our day. But it was very, very, very difficult for a woman to be provided for and to be secure in any approximation unless she had a father or a brother or a husband or a son to care for her, to provide for her in that regard. Now, some of the commentators are really critical of Naomi at this point. They say, how could Naomi ever have encouraged her daughter-in-laws to go back to Moab? And I would say, first of all, the better question was the one we talked about last time, was how could Elimelech and Naomi, why would they go to Moab in the first place? Given that they've already been there for 10-plus years, it makes sense, in light of the culture, in light of the situation, that Naomi would encourage them to go back. Now, I understand this is not necessary. From our standpoint, with us knowing all that we know, looking at everything, seeing the whole big picture, we understand that this wasn't great advice. But let's not be too down on Naomi, because she means it with good intent. And she's concerned for these two young women. Okay, so we need to kind of put ourselves in Naomi's shoes, so to speak. Now, admittedly, she's not in a really healthy spiritual way at this point. She's going to go back home and say, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter." You know, but we're going to see those things begin to change. And this is a point where things are beginning to change. And what she says in those verses we just read, she's speaking thoughtfully towards her daughters-in-law with the voice of, we might say, you know, common sense. And I don't mean that disparagingly. I mean, It's reasonable. It's understandable. I mean, Moab is the home of Orpah and Ruth. It's where they're from, right? There's people that, where are you all from? You know, well, they're from Moab, okay? And humanly speaking, that's where their people are. That's kind of where they belong. It's kind of where they fit in. And that's where their ancestors are. They're Moabites. You know, they share with their people memories, you know, and history and all those different things. The traditions that they know are rooted in Moab. They're familiar with the culture and the customs of Moab. They know how to dress there. They speak the language there. All those different things. It's the place where they are best able, humanly speaking, to exist and even flourish. And then again, from a human perspective, Moab is the place where they are going to be in the best position to find another husband now that they're widowed, someone from among their people. Humanly speaking, a Moabitess is probably not a real desirable person to engage in a marriage with if you're Jewish, where they're going back to. And they'll be outsiders and all those different kinds of things. So when Naomi says, you know what, I think the best thing for you is to go back to Moab, she's appealing to them from a place of kindness and concern for their well-being. And to that end, Naomi acknowledges that they have shown great kindness to their dead husbands and to their mother-in-law. You know, in the moral darkness of Moab, these two women are characterized as having shown the sort of loving kindness, okay? When that word kindly, dealt kindly, or kindness, depending on what your translation says, that's the word that is often used to describe God's covenant loyalty and love for his people. I've often said it's kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of what we talk about in the New Testament as agape, that committed covenantal love, that kind of a commitment. And Naomi says, you know, that's how you've been towards me. That's how you've been towards your husbands, towards my sons who have now passed on. They are women who are women of character, despite their background in Moab, which is not a place known for being a godly, good place. So Naomi expresses the prayer that the God of Israel would show them that same kind of love and care, you know, even though they're Moabites, even though she's encouraging them to remain in Moab, you know. And I think we understand that that God's love is sovereign and not bound by borders. So her intention in this is to be a blessing, to be helpful to her daughters. Let's go back to verse 9, okay? So she says, the Lord, and because you see the all capitals, Lord, Jehovah, okay, the God of Israel, grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband, the house of your Moabite husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Now, interestingly, Naomi doesn't say, okay, ladies, well, it will certainly be a blessing to me to have you come with me, and that would be true. But she doesn't say that. She responds to their protest with another of her own. Verse 11, Naomi says, no, turn again, my daughter. In other words, turn back to Moab. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also even tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you wait for them and not have another husband of your own? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, we can't understand what Naomi is talking about without some grasp of something called levirate marriage. Okay? And I alluded to this a little bit in one of our earlier sessions. We're going to talk about it for a little while here tonight. We'll talk about it even more when we get to the end and some of the dynamics between Ruth and Boaz. But this is really a very important principle that we need to understand. Taken from the Old Testament, taken from the customs and culture and the instruction, the law that God gave to Israel. And so that's really what is informing and driving, motivating what Naomi is saying here. And we can't really appreciate it if we don't look at this. So let me have you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Keep your place here in Ruth because we need to come back. We've got a lot more to look at there. But take a look at Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 5. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 319. Now, some thoughts as you're finding your way there. In Jewish context, we can think of levirate marriage as this, the duty of the brother-in-law. Now, maybe when you have seen that word before, you have thought, oh, it comes from the name Levi. No, it has nothing to do with the Old Testament name Levi. It actually comes from a Latin word, lever, which means brother-in-law. That's what it means. Okay, so this is this little principle here, this little doctrine, this little teaching that we find in Deuteronomy 20:25 is about brother-in-law marriage. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament law, in particular in Leviticus 18, there are pretty broad laws against incest, against sexual relationships between those who are close of kin. And in fact, the Old Testament's description of close of kin is probably a little broader even than our contemporary understanding of what's implied when we talk about the term incest. And so Leviticus 18 prohibits a wide range of relationships, including a man having relations or ever marrying his brother's wife. So here we're talking about a man marrying his brother's wife, or a brother's widow marrying her brother-in-law, okay? And in a general sense, this is something that God's Word does not condone. But there is one exception, and that's what we're going to look at here in Deuteronomy 25. And it's explicitly laid out by the Old Testament law. And we're just going to look at the first couple of verses. There's several more after it that give some particulars that we'll see flesh out in chapters 3 and 4, but just to get the basic idea here. And here's the essence of this brother-in-law marriage, okay? In a nutshell, it says that if a married man dies without having fathered a son to carry on the family name, then a brother is required to marry the dead man's widow. And the widow isn't free to marry someone else. She needs to marry a brother-in-law if there is one available. And then the first son born by that widow, who's now married to the man who was formerly her brother-in-law, now her husband, the first son born to that union will carry on the name of the deceased husband. Okay? So the brother is the biological dad, but that first son that is born will actually carry the name of his deceased brother. He will be considered to be the deceased brother's son in terms of the family, you know, succession of things, the inheritance, all those kinds of things. He will be treated as if his dad was the one who is deceased. So that's what's going to happen. And so that son is going to carry on the name of the deceased husband. He is going to take up farming his family's inheritance in the promised land, the one that would have been handed down to his deceased father. And it's not explicitly said, but I believe that this real rule presupposes a younger brother and one who is unmarried. So we're not talking about something here where God is advocating polygamy. I'm sure that probably happened because people sometimes even twist things or do things because they rationalize that this is okay. But it's really the idea is you've got a younger brother. Remember Jesus talking, they're trying to actually, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And they say, okay, there's a man and he's married and the other husband dies. And so then the wife, and that doesn't say levirate marriage, but that's what they're talking about, marries his brother. And then that brother dies. And she marries another one, and that brother dies. And she marries another brother, and that brother dies. And she marries another brother, and that brother dies. And that's all in keeping with the law, and goes down through these seven husbands. And they say to Jesus, so when they get to heaven in the kingdom, whose wife is she? She's got seven. Well, how's that going to work? And Jesus doesn't really engage. He just kind of says, you're not very smart. You don't understand how this works. Right? In heaven, they neither are married nor given in marriage. You're asking a question that has no point. You've tried to come up with this thing artificially to trap me. You know, it's not even a valid question. But it does reflect this idea of levirate marriage that was fully accepted, understood, part of the fabric of life in ancient Israel. Everybody knew how this worked. This, you know, we look at it and we go, man, that is really weird. You know, that is really strange. Ooh, that's kind of, yeah. Just, you know, it doesn't seem right, but that is what the law provided for, and that's what everybody understood. And we're going to see that as this unfolds with Boaz and this other unnamed guy and these things that go on. They understand the rules, so to speak. They understand how this works. It's not surprising to them. That's why I want to talk about this again later, because there's more nuances to this that just don't fit with our cultural experiences, but that were very clearly understood amongst God's people in those days. So let's look at just two verses here in Deuteronomy 25. Okay, verse 5. If brethren, now this is not talking about brethren as in you guys are my brothers in Christ. This is talking about a biological brother, okay? If brethren dwell together and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. In other words, outside of the family. So what that would mean for Ruth and for Orpah, if they go back to Bethlehem, you know, that means that the only person they could marry would be somebody that fits into this Levirate culture, a descendant of a son of Naomi's, or as we'll learn, sometimes that's applied a little bit more broadly in principle. But, you know, to them, it's kind of like, you don't have a chance. Right? You can't just go back and find some nice guy and say, oh, this is a nice person, and he and I like each other, and I think we would do well together. You don't get to do that. Because the principle of levirate marriage is binding on the brother-in-law, and it's binding on the widow, on both of them. Okay? She shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Okay? The duty of a lever. The Hebrew word is actually yabam. Okay? A husband's brother. Verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And it's going to go on from there. But there are at least two purposes that lie behind this law and the customs that preceded it. I mean, you can read about Tamar, that's a levirate marriage concept. There are other things that we see in the scripture. But this is the key spot. But here's the purposes. Okay, so the goal is to have a son who will be born, whose duty will be to take care of the widow to the end of her life. Okay, so she's going to have a husband, but ultimately it's the son that they're looking to, that son that's going to take care of her in her old age. And that son will carry on the name and the family line of the deceased man, and will receive his inheritance and keep that within the family line. And the Jewish people were and are all about their inheritance within the promised land. And so we can't hope to understand why anyone would, you know, why would Naomi just make this big deal about go back and marry in Moab, unless we understand how this weighs upon the ancient Jews. You know, and there's a massive significance, and really it's as much as anything. It's about the family inheritance, their share, their portion, their lot within the promised land. And in the Jewish way of thinking, that plot of land was far more than a patch of ground to farm. And not just in their thinking. I mean, God wants them thinking like this. There is a representation that is there. And this is not just a chunk of ground. And you know what? I'll go ahead and say that's why we have the year of Jubilee, when everything reverts back, because God intends this land to be apportioned as a representation of his blessing, his connection to his people. And so to the Jews, that plot of ground, that inheritance, carried with it a share of all the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You know, in these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. I'll bless them that bless you. All of that is tied up with the promise of, I'll give you a land, you'll be my people, all these different things. All those covenant promises to the Jewish way of living, they all interconnect. They don't stand alone. They all kind of go together. So to have an inheritance means to share in the blessings, and to lose out on an inheritance means to miss out on those blessings. You know, an example of how much the ancient Jews valued their inheritance in the land. Remember King Ahab when he set his eye on Naboth's vineyard? And he said, ooh, I'd like to have that. And he's the king. And he offers to buy it. And he offers to pay a lot of money for it. And Naboth says, you know what? I won't sell it to you at any price. I mean, he could have said to the king, okay, in our kind of, I want $2 billion or whatever. And the king could have said, okay, but now I said, it doesn't matter how much, I'm not selling this to you at any price. And we think, not a very good businessman or stubborn. No, to him, the possession of that land represented his place in the promised land, his place amongst God's covenant people, his place as an inheritor of God's promised covenant blessings. So to him, it wasn't just the land. It wasn't just that this was a nice vineyard that had been in the family for a long time, okay? I get that we feel that way. But it much more significant than that. And so Naboth wouldn't sell, and of course, Ahab goes on a murderous rage. But that whole story just kind of illustrates the mindset of the Jews. And that's what's behind levirate marriage. This is what then is motivating Naomi's appeal to her daughters-in-law that they go back to their childhood homes. Because in Judah, in Israelite culture, they would be required to marry a brother-in-law. And as Naomi observes, she doesn't have any more sons. She's not married herself. She has no real prospect of being married, especially at her age, whatever that age was. And she goes on to say, even if she were to marry that very day, you know, she doubts she could have any more children. And even if she did, even if they were conceived that very night, it'd be a long time before they were old enough to become whole husbands. And so really the whole thing just seems impossible on many levels. And to their thinking is, if Ruth, if Orpah, if they go back to Judah, that's the system that they are bound by. They don't have any other options. And say, Naomi says, I think it would be better for you just to go back, because in your culture, and the Moabites may have had something similar, but in their culture, they fit in. It's their people. They have families that are there, things of that nature. So she says, the best thing for you is to go back. Both young women, you know, they wept back in verses 9 and 10, and they both insisted that they're going to return with Naomi. Now they weep again, but this time with a different outcome. And I think both of the young women understood that going back to Moab would be the sensible, reasonable thing to do. And that, frankly, is what makes Ruth's decision all the more extraordinary. Okay, verse 14 says, they lifted up their voice, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now, you look at that word, clave there. That's another word that speaks about covenant loyalty. It's the exact opposite of leaving or forsaking, which are also words of breaking the covenant. And Ruth uses those in verse 16 when she says to Naomi, she says, listen, don't encourage me to leave you. Don't encourage me to return from following after you, literally from forsaking you. And so she's here, the word clave in verse 14. It's the same word we see in Genesis 2:24, where God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so as we see Ruth here literally clinging to Naomi, you know, in an amazingly moving moment, we see the beginning of a long and wonderful relationship of loyalty and love that one, these two ladies are going to have for each other. And when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see the same idea of Ruth establishing a relationship of cleaving. Now there it's translated abide or hold fast, but cleaving to Boaz's extended family and how it brings her to Boaz and all those things. But this is kind of the start of things that are going to unfold, setting a pattern. So Ruth says, I'm still going with you. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and heads back. Now, let's understand that this isn't to say that Orpah is some weak-willed, self-centered woman. Again, knowing what we know, seeing things from our vantage point, we recognize that Ruth made the proper, superior, wonderful, amazing choice. And Orpah didn't, but it wasn't that she was wicked and evil. I mean, she also was described by Naomi as having shown covenant kindness, chesed, loving loyalty, godlike loyalty towards Naomi, towards her husband. So she is a woman of character. But given what she knows, she chooses the sensible choice. Ruth makes the amazing choice to take a step of faith. Naomi makes one final appeal to Ruth. She says, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou, go back after thy sister-in-law. This is the fourth time that Naomi urges a return to Moab, but this time she adds, and unto her gods. So we do need to understand that Moab isn't just a place, a society, an ethnicity, a culture. It is also representative of a religion. There's spiritual dynamics to it. And to return to Moab is to go back to worshiping Moab's gods. So what's at stake here? And again, whether these young ladies, whether even Naomi fully appreciated all this, we don't know. But this is a decision of eternal significance, of profound significance. And it's interesting, the one who expresses it the best is Ruth, a Moabitess, not Naomi, the one who grew up in Judaism. Verse 16, Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and notice, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there I will be buried." And then she says, "The Lord." And you see it's there in all capital. That means she says Jehovah, okay? She's not just referring to some distant, unknown to her God. She calls him by his covenant name, Jehovah, do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. So Ruth pledges herself with covenant loyalty to Naomi, and along with that to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. You know, in her heart allegiance, Ruth is no longer a Moabite. She intends no further loyalty to Moab or to the people of her upbringing, if you will. Instead, she turns completely to the God, and along with that, to God's people. Now, one of the things that we understand is that we experience God's blessing often through people. And she's going to experience God's blessing through these people that she doesn't even know. And yet she says, "Naomi, I'm going with you. I'm going back." And we might wonder, how did this happen? I mean, how did Ruth come to this understanding? Well, our text doesn't tell us. We don't know how much Naomi and her son may have spoken to Ruth about the God of Israel. We know they were in a struggling place, having left the Promised Land. So I don't know what all that, but they must have said something. And somehow or other, God got a hold of Ruth's heart and opened her eyes, and she made this amazing decision of faith. You know, she turns once for all. She turns her attention to God and says, I'm going to the land of promise. I'm going to identify myself with God's people, and I am going to follow after the God of the children of Israel. And so begins an amazing walk of faith. One more verse, verse 18, it says, when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So Naomi stops protesting, stops appealing, and on they went, returning to Bethlehem, you know, the house of bread, in the land of promise, and really putting themselves in a place to receive God's blessing. So I'm going to conclude here with just some simple applications for us. Okay? Number one, God wants us to be spiritually prosperous. But all too often, our selfish choices put us in places where God must withhold his blessing. And that's really what we saw last week, you know, the choice to go to Moab. It took them out from under the hand of God's blessing, such that, you know, they're in Moab, and Naomi hears that God has visited his people and blessed them, but not her. And they're there because of choices that they made. You know, a lot of times we might be even praying and say, "Lord, would you bless so-and-so, or would you bless me in this way," or whatever. I mean, we're kind of appealing for God's blessing. But perhaps what we need to ask first is, you know, "Lord, make me blessable." You know, put me in a place where I am ready to experience the spiritual blessing that you desire, that you intend for my life. I mean, we may be struggling with ugly, immoral sin. You know, we may be struggling with complacency and distraction. You know, but whatever it is, you know, let me read Isaiah 55, verse 17. I didn't put it on a slide because if you are taking notes, you probably still haven't finished writing down number one yet. So you can just jot down Isaiah 55, 7. But here's what it says. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return." Same word that's in our text. "Return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So here's the point, I think. Number two, wherever you are spiritually right now, you know, maybe you're in Moab. Maybe you're in the Promised Land. Maybe you're somewhere in between, in a strait betwixt two, kind of making choices that you understand have some implications for where things are going to go for you in the future. But wherever you are spiritually right now, God's desire is that you turn to him and put yourself in a place to receive his blessing. Because, folks, God wants to bless you. As I said earlier, not necessarily with material prosperity or with an easier life or all those different things that we often say, well, that's God's blessing. And it is. But God wants to draw you close to himself.
He wants to be your God and have you be amongst his people. He wants you to find your dependence in him. He wants you to be encouraged spiritually. He wants you to be strengthened. He wants you to be growing. And wherever you are right now, we need to be turning to God. You know, our direction is sometimes more important than even where we are, but we need to be just looking to God from wherever we are and moving towards him and turning closer to him. To put ourselves in a place to receive his blessing. And then thirdly, there is great blessing for those who will look to God and listen to God and trust God and obey God. It profoundly makes for a different life, for a different experience of life. And we're going to see here in these coming weeks this choice that Ruth made, you know, and Naomi, they're both going to be blessed in amazing ways, ways they never could have imagined because of it, ways that have significance to the birth of Christ, as we've talked about, ways that have significance even for us in this day. Because they turned their attention to God. They looked to him. They listened to him. They followed after him. They began to trust him. They began to obey him. And when people do that, there's great blessing. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray, Father, that we would be people who put ourselves in a place by our choosing, and we need your grace even in that choosing, but put ourselves in a place where we can experience the life that you intend for us, the growth you want us to experience, the blessing that you desire to pour out on us. Ask for your help now as we spend a few minutes here together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.